you would bear with me, it's a bit of a lengthy text. Beginning with verse 1, I'll read through the end, 2 Chronicles chapter 32. After these deeds of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered Judah. He encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them over to himself. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and that his purpose was to make war against Jerusalem, he consulted with his leaders and commanders to stop the water from the springs which were outside the city, and they helped him. Thus many people gathered together who stopped all the springs and the brook that ran through the land, saying, "Why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water?" And he strengthened himself, built up all the wall that was broken, raised it up to the towers, and built another wall outside. Also, he repaired the Milo in the city of David and made weapons and shields in abundance. Then he set military captains over the people, gathered them together to him in the open square of the city gate, and gave them encouragement, saying, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid nor dismayed before the king of Assyria, nor before all the multitude that is with him. For there are more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And the people were strengthened by the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. After this, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, sent his servants to Jerusalem. But he and all the forces with him laid siege against Lachish. To Hezekiah, king of Judah, and to all Judah who were in Jerusalem, saying, "Thus says Sennacherib, king of Assyria, in what do you trust that you remain under siege in Jerusalem? Does not Hezekiah persuade you to give yourselves over to die by famine and by thirst, saying, 'The Lord our God will deliver us from the hands of the king of Assyria'? Has not the same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, saying, 'You shall worship before one altar and burn incense on it'? Do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of other lands? Were the gods of other nations of those lands in any way able to deliver their hands out of my hand? Who was there among all the gods of those nations that my fathers utterly destroyed that could deliver his people from my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand? Now therefore do not let Hezekiah deceive you or persuade you like this, and do not believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people from my hand and the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you from my hand?" Furthermore, his servant spoke against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. He also wrote letters to revile the Lord God of Israel and to speak against him, saying, "As the gods of the nations of other lands have not delivered their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand." Then they called out with a loud voice in Hebrew to the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall to frighten them and trouble them that they might take the city. And they spoke against the God of Jerusalem as against the gods of the people of the earth, the work of men's hands. Now because of this, King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, prayed and cried out to heaven. Then the Lord sent an angel who cut down every mighty man of valor, leader, and captain in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned shamefaced to his own land. And when he had gone into the temple of his God, some of his own offspring struck him down with the sword there. Thus the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all others, and guided them on every side. And many brought gifts to the Lord at Jerusalem and presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all nations thereafter. In those days Hezekiah was sick and near death, and he prayed to the Lord, and he spoke to him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. Then Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. Hezekiah had very great riches and honor, and he made himself treasuries for silver, for gold, for precious stones, for spices, for shields, and for all kinds of desirable items, storehouses for the harvest of grain, wine, and oil, and stalls for all kinds of livestock, and folds for flocks. Moreover, he provided cities for himself and possessions of flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him very much property. The same Hezekiah also stopped the water outlet of Upper Gihon and brought the water by tunnel to the west side of the city of David. Hezekiah prospered in all his works. However, regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, whom they sent to him to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land, God withdrew from him in order to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his goodness and deed, they are written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, and in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. So Hezekiah rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the upper tombs of the son of David. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem honored him at his death. Then Manasseh his son reigned in his place. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we give you thanks as we learn once more about the reign of Hezekiah. We know as a good king, he points us to our Lord Jesus, not only in the good things that he did, but in the fact that he is not a perfect king. And so as good as he is, he causes us to long for a better king to come. Thank you, Lord, that we have Jesus now reigning over us as our king. And that we receive the blessings that flow to us just as those who lived under Hezekiah's reign did to them. Bless us to learn, Lord, from Hezekiah's example now, and to always trust in you and not the arm of flesh. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, today we come at last to the end of the reign of good King Hezekiah. But before the chronicler brings Hezekiah's story to a close, he relays to us a few of the more significant events in the life of Hezekiah. And as we might expect in these last episodes, we find that Hezekiah isn't perfect after all. There are a few hiccups in his record, and I think this is a chronicler's way of always leaving us yearning for a better king to come, namely our Lord Jesus, in whom there are no flaws. Having said that, none of this should take away from Hezekiah's otherwise stellar record. As far as the chronicler's concerned, Hezekiah is in most respects an exemplary king. In fact, if you were a Judahite who had the privilege of living during his reign, I think you would consider yourself blessed to have lived during that time. Not only did Hezekiah's reform bring revival to Judah, they also ushered in a period of prosperity, as well as something of a reunification of the tribes. And so for all these reasons and more, the chronicler therefore ends his account of Hezekiah's reign with high praise for the king. I think one of the reasons he does so is because even though when Hezekiah messes up on occasion, which any ruler is bound to do sometimes, he at least has the humility to do the right thing. Unlike some other overall, good kings, Hezekiah always has the good sense to humble himself when confronted about his sin, and thus seeks the Lord's forgiveness in prayer so that the Lord responds to him in mercy. That, of course, is, if we've been paying attention, is another one of the chronicler's overall themes that once again is on display in our passage. With that context in mind, then, let's take a look at our text to see how all I've said unfolds in three episodes that occur during the reign of Hezekiah, one of which is recorded in detail in the opening of our text, and two lesser ones that are treated in a more cursory way near the end of our text. Okay? First, the major episode with which our text begins. To set the stage for the invasion of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, it'd be helpful to know just a little about the context and date of these events. The year of Sennacherib's invasion is 701 BC. Just 21 years earlier, Sennacherib's predecessor, Tiglath-Pileser, had conquered the northern kingdom of Israel and carried the 10 northern tribes into captivity to Assyria. In the process, Assyria also conquered or subdued just about every other nation in the vicinity, thus leaving the much smaller kingdom of Judah very vulnerable. Altogether, those events no doubt left an impression on Hezekiah and all of Judah. Now, what we're not told in our text, but what is recorded in Kings and would have been known by the recipients of this book, is that under Hezekiah's father Ahaz, Judah had become a vassal state to Assyria. After a while, though, it appears Hezekiah comes to resent making payments to Assyria, and so he rebels against Sennacherib. But as soon as he's threatened by Assyria, Hezekiah plunders the temple to pay them off. Seems, however, that Sennacherib isn't satisfied with Hezekiah's repentance, and so he decides he'll make Judah an example, and he sends his army to teach Hezekiah a lesson. Thus, when our text opens, we expect Judah is soon going to go the way of Israel. There's no way they can stand against the larger army. Now, what's surprising about the chronicler's account, though, is that he doesn't present Sennacherib's invasion as a punishment for Hezekiah's sin. On the contrary, he opens his record of Sennacherib's invasion by saying, after these deeds of faithfulness, meaning all the good things we read about Hezekiah in the previous chapter, he says, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered Judah. Okay? Now, after all these good things Hezekiah does, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered Judah. Now, the fact the chronicler begins his account this way suggests that the threat from Assyria is a test of Hezekiah and Judah's faith rather than a punishment for sin. Fortunately, Hezekiah will respond to this test precisely the way the chronicler teaches God's people to respond to trials. First, given the desperate nature of the imminent emergency, Hezekiah seeks wisdom by consulting with the leaders of the people, who together spring into action by taking defensive measures against Sennacherib's forces. Whereas Judah was normally intended to supply living waters to the nations, in this case, the river whose streams make glad the city of God, is cut off to not aid the enemy in its siege warfare, which would typically last 3 years. Next, while Sennacherib's forces are held up in the surrounding region, breaches in Jerusalem's wall are repaired, towers that had fallen are raised, another wall is added, and men are quickly supplied with both offensive and defensive weapons. Then, to encourage the men in their fight, Hezekiah repeats a common biblical phrase, be strong and courageous, do not be afraid nor dismayed. And the reason Hezekiah charges the men to be courageous against Sennacherib and his men is because, he explains, there are more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. In other words, Hezekiah understands that the Lord of hosts is with them, and the God of Jacob is their stronghold. And because the Lord identifies with the people who bear his name, that means our battles are his battles. And that's always reason for courage in the face of danger. What comes next is a record of the correspondence between Hezekiah's representatives and an Assyrian official sent to speak on behalf of Sennacherib. And in summary, what follows is a rather shrewd, though fundamentally flawed, speech by Sennacherib's herald to the men of Judah standing on the wall of the city, which is intended to strike fear into the nation by means of psychological warfare. First, Sennacherib's emissary hammers on the question of trust by noting that if Judah expects help from the Lord, they might be sorely disappointed. In the process, he suggests Hezekiah has miscalculated the strength of his defenses. And what's more, to give his speech a sound of authenticity, the messenger even makes a theological appeal to Judah's own faith by declaring that Hezekiah ought not think he can rely on Yahweh for help, given the fact that he wrongly believes Hezekiah had offended Yahweh by destroying the high places. In other words, the herald thinks Hezekiah has alienated his own deity when he purged the land of idols. So long story short, he declares that Hezekiah and Judah would be wise to surrender and save themselves the misery of siege warfare. At this point, one could almost forgive Sennacherib's ambassador for simply being mistaken. And had he stopped there with his speech, he would have been much better off. Instead, he reveals that he isn't as wise as he thinks he is. As often happens in dialogue, people frequently talk about things without having a proper understanding of the subject. In this case, Sennacherib's representative seems to have taken a class or two in comparative religions, with the result he thinks he knows all about Yahweh, whom he wrongly compares to the gods of other nations his master defeated. While he's right to recognize the battle between Assyria and Judah is ultimately a battle between gods, he's dead wrong to compare Yahweh, the God of Israel, to the gods of other nations Sennacherib defeated. In fact, as we'll see in just a moment, his comparison will prove to be a fateful one. To explain, like many today who wrongly speak of the Christian faith among others, what Sennacherib's spokesman doesn't understand is that from a Christian perspective, comparative religion is a fundamentally idolatrous enterprise. And what I mean is the study of comparative religion implicitly assumes that all gods are equal, or at least that there's a category of beings called gods that can be compared to one another. But from the Christian perspective, Yahweh does not exist as a part of a class of beings of which he is a member. Nor can he be compared to other existing or non-existing beings. Rather, all throughout the Old Testament, Yahweh is described in such a way that he's shown to be a God in a sense that is quite different from all the other gods of the nations. In fact, when the Bible speaks of other gods, such as when the term is used to refer to Baal or Molech, it always does so with the realization that those gods are actually idols, not really deserving of the title, because in reality they are ultimately not gods. This is the thing the ambassador doesn't understand that gets him into trouble with the one true God. In his appeal to Judas who surrendered, he argues their defense is foolish because Assyria had, after all, conquered many other lands whose gods were unable to save them. The implication being that Judah should not think their God will be any different. And thus his argument goes too far as he claims that Yahweh is simply incapable of standing against Assyria. But Yahweh will not allow a blasphemous claim like that to go unanswered. In response to Sennacherib's challenge, Hezekiah, with the help of Isaiah the prophet, recognizes now the challenge isn't just to Judah, but is also to the Lord. As we've seen time and again in our study of Chronicles, Hezekiah and Isaiah understand that worship and prayer are the chief weapons of Judah's warfare. And so they turn to God in prayer and cry out to Yahweh for deliverance. Solomon, if you remember, had prayed at the dedication of the temple that if ever there comes a time when an enemy besieges the nation, the Lord will hear and deliver them if the people will turn to the temple in prayer. This is precisely what Hezekiah does as he calls upon the Lord to respond to Assyria's blasphemies and to vindicate his name. The result is the Lord sends his angel through the Assyrian camp, and though we're not told the details of the slaughter here, Kings tells us the angel of death destroys 185,000 Assyrians in the night. In response, Sennacherib quickly returns to Assyria, realizing he needs to pick on somebody his own size. And there he's assassinated by his own sons. In the process, the Lord vindicates not only his name, but also Hezekiah's policy toward the temple when, you remember, he made its repairs the priority of his reign. As confirmation of this, we're told that after this event, the nations round about recognized the superiority of Yahweh, the God of Judah, by concluding some marvelous power must be with Hezekiah if he can withstand an Assyrian invasion. And so we're told, and many brought gifts to the Lord at Jerusalem and presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all nations thereafter. As I mentioned at the beginning of our study of Hezekiah, because Hezekiah's priorities are in order, reformation flows from the temple to the city, to the land, and finally to the nations, which come to acknowledge the God of Judah, who delivers his people even from the hands of Sennacherib. Sadly, however, as is often the case in Chronicles, a king's success and elevation are rapidly followed by a fall. And such is the case with Hezekiah as we read next. First, two things. First, though, we read in verses 24 to 26 of a sickness Hezekiah experiences and how he prays the Lord for deliverance, and the Lord hears his prayer and heals him. But Hezekiah becomes prideful and doesn't give the Lord the acknowledgement he deserves, with the result that wrath breaks out against Judah and Jerusalem. But here again, thanks heavens, Hezekiah quickly humbles himself and again responds appropriately. So we're told that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. Naturally, we're relieved to hear that. But the way the text is worded leaves open the possibility that the Lord's wrath will return at some later date. Finally, the chronicler concludes by telling us of Hezekiah's accomplishments, which in many respects resembles those of David's and Solomon's. More of the chronicler tells us of the great prosperity the Lord bestowed upon Hezekiah for his efforts. And what we learn here again is what we said at the beginning about how people, how blessed the people were who had the privilege of living under Hezekiah's nearly flawless reign. However, the chronicler does briefly mention in passing the visit by the Babylonian ambassadors and of Hezekiah's folly during that episode, which we read about earlier in 2 Kings 20. Since the chronicler assumes his readers already know of Hezekiah's sickness and of his political maneuverings with the Babylonian envoy, he doesn't recount those events in detail the way the author of Kings does. But mention of them, if only in passing, leaves us with a sense of foreboding regarding the future. More of that in the weeks to come. In the meantime, I want to wrap up what we've heard today with a couple of lessons I think we can take home from what we've heard. First, I want us to see how the chronicler again reinforces his twin themes of humility and prayer. We see this regarding Hezekiah's response to Sennacherib's invasion and in response to his sickness. In each case, while Hezekiah in part brings calamity upon himself, in each instance he responds appropriately by turning to the Lord in prayer, and the Lord responds by answering his prayer. Regarding Hezekiah's prayer for deliverance from Sennacherib, we're told something significant we might easily overlook. Namely, we're not merely told that Hezekiah and Isaiah prayed to heaven, but that they prayed and cried out to heaven. Now, noting that they not only prayed, but also cried out may seem like we're splitting hairs. The reality is the addition of mentioning that they cried out is very important. I say this because we've heard of several other kings who prayed to the temple. But Hezekiah is the first king since Solomon to cry out to the Lord in prayer. And if we know much of Israel's history, we know that crying out to God is often an effective strategy. We see this in our first reading from 2 Kings 20, where we read about the details of Hezekiah's sickness that's briefly mentioned in our text. It's significant to note that when Hezekiah gets sick and Isaiah announces his death, Hezekiah doesn't just say something like, "Well, thy will be done." No, he refuses to accept the prophetic announcement. And then he pleads with the Lord by reminding the Lord of his faithfulness and how he had served him. What's more, Hezekiah once again cries out to the Lord. In fact, we're told Hezekiah wept bitterly. And what's remarkable about this is that the Lord takes note not only of Hezekiah's words concerning his past loyalty, but also of his tears. With the result that he answers his prayer because of both. The Lord tells Isaiah to return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Surely I will heal you." To my point, when we talk persuasively among ourselves, we often express urgency by setting forth reasons why our request should be met. Here's why I need you to do this for me. In a similar way, we find frequently in Scripture that God invites us to build a case before Him in prayer. Instead of simply asking for things as quickly as possible, I know sometimes that's the situation you're in, but oftentimes instead of simply asking for things as quickly as possible, biblical figures frequently take the time to create an elaborate rationale for their requests. In fact, often in Scripture, when a person petitions God, they do so by presenting their requests along with supporting reasons. In fact, in his study of this matter, Richard Pratt says, it's unusual to find a psalmist asking for something without also offering at least one reason why it should be granted. See, since God's intention is to bring us to maturity, we have to understand he is not offended by such requests. Is anybody in the Bible ever offended for ever rebuked for asking too much? We have not because we ask not. Rather, throughout Scripture, we find that God encourages us to petition him and to offer reasons as his way to develop in us a sense of justice and fervency in our prayers. You have some unanswered prayers? Go before him. Ask the Lord. Give him reasons. He's okay with that. Lastly, second reason Hezekiah's prayers were so effective is because the Lord was moved to grant Hezekiah's request, not only because of the things the king said, but also because of what he did, namely because he wept bitterly. Think about this. We all know people use more than words to communicate. We convey messages through our tone of voice, our facial expressions, even our bodily posture. Likewise, communicating with God naturally entails more than simply putting words together. God pays attention to the inflection of our voices, our expressions, our posture, and our other forms of body language. Those other forms of communication aren't detached from our words. And this is especially so when our prayers are deeply personal and they arise from our souls. This is why we find in Scripture that prayer often involves things like weeping and singing. In fact, we find especially in the Psalms that tears in prayer are often an important dimension of prayer. That's why the psalmist, when the psalmist turned to God in times of anguish, they often weep as they pray. For example, just Psalms, to give one example, in Psalm 39 we read, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, listen to my cry for help. Be not deaf to my weeping." There the psalmist calls upon God not merely to respond to his word, but also to take note of his tears. There are many other examples beside this one. In fact, throughout the Bible, we find that weeping is part of communication with God in times of sorrow and mourning. When the people of God suffer severely, they cry before him. And the display of sadness and intense need through weeping is often a vital dimension of prayer. As we see in the case of Hezekiah, it can become one of the things God takes notice of that causes him to respond to our prayers. Long story short, just as human parents are drawn sympathetically toward the tears of their children, God looks on us with his mercy as we weep before him. God has called us to communicate with him. And one vital dimension of this communication is the ability not merely to speak, but also to weep before God in prayer. So take these things we learn from the example of Hezekiah and employ them in your prayers, not in a manipulative way, but in such a way as to not be afraid to pour out your soul before him. Perhaps the Lord will be gracious to your requests when he hears your prayers and sees your tears. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we speak of you as our Father, and yet we so often forget that as a father pities her children, so you do with us as well. Forgive us, Lord. It has been the temptation of Satan since the garden to cause us to doubt your goodness, your love, as if you're trying to withhold things for us from us because you're stingy, when in fact you love to give good gifts to your children and you are compassionate and slow to anger. Lord, help us to always remember that and to go before you and to pour out our petitions to you. And Lord, we ask that you would hear from heaven. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.